a good introduction, because we have a lot of information about the conversion from the Apostle Paul. And so I wanted to take a little bit of time this morning just to review. We've gone through the book of Acts several times, but Paul's second missionary journey happens after the conference in Jerusalem, where they come together to discuss, well, you tell me, what did they come together to discuss in chapter 15?
Circumcision.
All right. Do Gentiles have to be circumcised, and do Gentiles have to keep
the law
of Moses? Are they going to have to become Jews before they can become Christians? Yeah. Of course, the Pharisees who had become Christians, what was their answer? They must become a Jew before they can become a Christian. So the Holy Spirit had Paul go down to Jerusalem. He had Peter and James already there. They got up, they discussed the matter, and they wrote a letter, first New Testament letter. We don't have it in the Bible in the sense of a separate letter, but it's in Acts chapter 15. And in that letter, the letter is to the Gentiles. Are we Gentiles, by the way?
Yes.
Yeah, we're Gentiles. We're not. What? Well, we're Gentile Christians. Right?
Yeah.
Will your scripture say neither Gentile or et cetera?
I'm sorry. What? No, but I'm saying there are Judaizing teachers who were teaching back then that the Gentiles had to become a Jew, and I just wanted to make the point that that letter is for us. That letter for for Gentile Christians. We're not Jews, so we're part of the nations. And Gentile just means nations. I don't even know why we stuck with the word Gentile. Anyway, if you guys don't want to see yourself as Gentiles, I guess that's okay. Yes, sir.
Jews. They were religiously Jews because of the ceremony they kept.
These Jews? Or the Jews today?
Jews. I would say even back then.
Well, no, back then they still had genealogies. They were
Bingo.
They were God's chosen people.
Okay.
But today, yeah, it's just a designation. There's no way to prove anything. All right, so we've got the letter, and then Barnabas and Paul now, they decide they want to go back and see how the churches that they established on that first missionary were doing. But they ran into a problem. What was the problem? Man by the name of
John Mark,
right? And we only see in late part of chapter 13, John Mark leaves them. And it appears, did Paul take that kind of personal, that leaving?
Yes.
Because Barnabas is his uncle. Are uncles a little more prone to be forgiving than people we don't know? And that may or may not have been it, but they had two different personalities. Paul's personality was a little different from what was the name Barnabas? Why did they give him that name?
Encourager.
Okay, he was the son of exhortation. He wanted to help Christians grow and comfort them and strengthen them. And I guess he saw something in John Mark. And of course, when we get to the book of Colossians, does it appear that Barnabas was the right one? Paul says, bring John Mark because he's very useful to me. So Paul learned to see him differently. But they went their separate ways. Now, one of the reasons I think Barnabas went to Cyprus is, where was his home? Okay, his home was in Cyprus. I put that in the verse just above the map. Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. So he's from Cyprus, which very well means that so is John Mark. So they're going home. They're going home to work in Cyprus. And Paul chooses a man by the name of Silas, and we really don't know very much about him at all. He was chosen by the Church of Jerusalem to go with Paul to Antioch to testify along with him about the validity of the letter. So Paul takes Silas, and you can see on the map, I've got three different maps here, I just wanted to kind of help everybody to see. So you can see Antioch there on the bottom right, all right? And that's where they started. Started from Antioch. And then they traveled up, and it's interesting because you see that Tarsus is on the way. Now, what's so special about Tarsus?
Paul's home.
It's Paul's home. So they go through Tarsus. Now, whether there's a church there or not yet, the scriptures don't say. Probably was. So they come up to Derbe, and then they come to Lystra. And Lystra is where they find a young man named
Timothy.
All right. So now we've got Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Interestingly enough, you start 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. That's how he starts the letter. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. So they're all there. Now Timothy and Silas are going back and forth. Paul's in Corinth. They're in Thessalonica. Why isn't Paul in Thessalonica? Why did he stay? There was a riot. He had to leave. They took security from someone. If somebody has to put up a $100,000 bond because you're in town, would you want to stay and get caught so they have to lose that money? So Paul left. But Silas and Timothy, they could stay, and they did. They stayed and they continued to work. So we're in Lystra now, and Paul finds Timothy. Let's go ahead and turn the page. And I know this is a messy map, but I couldn't think of any other way to really make sure we saw everything that was going on here. So what we want to do first is read that verse at the bottom of the page. When they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So what you have here is the map. The number one is Derbe. So that's where they have Timothy. And then they go up to Phrygia, and they preach the gospel there. From Phrygia, they go over to Galatia. We know anything about Galatia? Is there a book in the Bible about them? There's a book in the Bible about them. They were very flighty people. So he spends some time there. Again, we don't know how long. But when he writes the letter, is there just one church?
No.
Paul to the churches of Galatia. So there are more than one church. So we come to Phrygia, preach the gospel there. Then we go up to Galatia. From Galatia, we come to Mysia. You know, I should have probably put 3 to 4 and then on, but that's all right. It still makes the same thing. So from Mysia, first they decided they wanted to go to Asia. And what the Holy Spirit say?
Nope.
Can't go to Asia. Which brings up an interesting point, and I'm not going to spend much time on it, but you can see right above the map the work of the Holy Spirit. Not only did the Holy Spirit inspire these men in their preaching and inspire them in their writing, but he also had some control over where they went. So when Philip was in Samaria doing a good work, what does the Holy Spirit tell him to do? Go to the road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza, and you will find who?
The Ethiopian
eunuch. Go join yourself to that chariot. As soon as he's done, Holy Spirit removes him. Now the same thing is true with Peter. Peter is in Joppa, and three men come. The Holy Spirit says, you go with him. Then in Acts 13, the first missionary journey, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. And then it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is involved here. And since God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, you think he's still involved today? Now, I'm not saying he's going to literally talk to us, but providentially, you think this has changed? If the Holy Spirit sees someone that needs to be converted, you think we still have help from God in our conversion and our finding people?
Yes.
See, I really do. I think that the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit are all working in various ways. You say, how do you know that? Well, in Matthew 16, it says, the Lord working with them and confirming the word. So it's not just the miraculous age. And then the thing that really nails it down is, I think, Matthew 28:20, where it says, I will be with you always up to when?
The end of the age.
All right. So when we talk about church autonomy, what we have to understand is that Jesus is the chief shepherd, and Jesus is the one who's directing the churches. You say, how's he directing the churches? Well, first through his word, and secondly through providence. We have to trust in providence. When we don't trust in providence, we start feeling small, we start feeling like grasshoppers, and we start wanting to band together because we can't get to the whole world, just this little church here. So let's join up with all these other churches and then we can start doing some work. What's wrong with that problem? Or excuse me, what's wrong with that picture?
It's not authorized.
It's not authorized. And it's unneeded. We have the Holy Spirit working here, and there's no reason to conclude that that's not still going on today. So I think that's really important. All right, so they try to go to Asia. Holy Spirit says no. That's number four. Then number five, they start heading toward Bithynia. And once again, Holy Spirit says no. So they don't have anywhere to go. So they go over to Troas. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page number three. Paul meets Luke. And the reason that we know is because the pronoun changes. From chapter 16 up until Troas, it's they. They did this, they did this, they did this. Then all of a sudden, it's we. So you see at the bottom of the map there, underneath it, it says, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So now we have the author of the book who is working with them. It's interesting because we'll lose that we after they leave Philippi. They'll pick up the word we again when they're heading to Jerusalem as they go through Macedonia where Philippi exists. And then that we stays with Paul in Caesarea. And then that we goes with Paul on the ship to Rome. And we are still in Rome. So Luke is actively working in the preaching. So whether he was an evangelist, we really don't know. What does Paul call him in Colossians? The beloved
physician.
So, but can a doctor become a Christian and then decide to become an evangelist?
Yes.
Of course he can. So we're not real sure here.
Quick question for you.
Okay.
In all the miracles that were done by the apostle, is Luke the only one that did not get notarized as a miracle worker because of his occupation?
Why would you conclude that he couldn't perform miracles?
I'm not.
I don't know either. Deuteronomy 29:29, you know, God didn't reveal that. Obviously, he has inspiration because could he write Luke and Acts if he didn't?
No.
So Paul or some apostle had to lay hands on him, giving him the Holy Spirit. Generally speaking, what we find is that one gift per Christian. Generally speaking, if you have prophecy, you're not going to be able to do other things. To one, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, to one is giving the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, to another gifts of healings, to another tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. Does that kind of sound like there's only one gift per Christian? See, it does to me. But whether that's completely true, Timothy appears to be able to do both miracles and preach by inspiration. All right, any other questions? Okay, so Paul comes to Philippi with Silas and Timothy and Luke. So we have four preachers. They come into town and the work begins in Philippi. And Philippi is a kind of a special place, as you see at the bottom of page 3. It's the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. All right, so those two phrases need to be at least looked at a little bit because Luke puts them in here, or the Holy Spirit puts them in here. Now, what does it mean to be a foremost city? Is Denver a foremost city in Colorado? Is it one of the more important cities, bigger cities,
yeah.
Industry here, political things here? So I think that's really all it's saying is that if you look at all the cities in Macedonia, Philippi is one of the big ones, one of the bigger ones. But secondly, it was a colony. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. You can later if you'd like to. But let's go ahead and turn to page 4. And I went ahead and got out my encyclopedia. And I looked up the word colony. Now, I didn't just use one. I went to the ISBE, and I went to this McClintock and Strong, and then I went to a couple of more because I wanted to get a pretty good feel of what happened. Now, we know there was a battle. Anybody here hadn't heard of Cleopatra? All right. And who was her boyfriend? Mark Antony. All right. And Mark Antony had a wife who happened to be the sister of Augustus. And when he found out what he and Cleopatra were doing, there was a big battle. And after that battle, Mark Antony was killed, and then later Cleopatra took her own life, and now Rome is united. This is the beginning of the Roman Republic. And one of the things that Augustus did is, and you can see that in this quote at the first dark bolded, Augustus assigned to his veterans those parts of Italy which had espoused the cause of Antony and transported many of the expelled inhabitants to Macedonia. All right, so he has moved these people out of Rome to Macedonia. And then it goes on to say, such towns possessed, they were free from taxes, they were Roman citizens, they were treated with respect, and these are the people from Caesar's army who had shown loyalty and shown the ability to put Rome first, patriotism, and they were sent to these colonies. Does that kind of give you an idea why the Roman government was so upset with Paul when we find out that they're Jews teaching things not lawful for Romans to observe? What would you expect patriotic Romans to do with that kind of a statement? It was a lie. But it kind of helps us understand something. But there's another thing that I find interesting is that the letters in the New Testament reflect the quality of the people who live there. Cretans are always what?
Liars.
Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. For which cause you should what to them? Reprove them sharply. Now, Corinth was the armpit of the Roman Empire. That's what it was called in that day. And what's the problem with the armpit?
Stinky.
It doesn't smell very good, does it? And Corinth was an ungodly place. I think we've talked about the fact before. There was a temple there with 1,000 priests and priestesses whose only job was to be a prostitute. That's how they worshiped that god. And so people went there. It was a very ungodly place. Is that kind of reflected in the letter? Galatia, the Gauls, were a very fickle people. They didn't have any root. They didn't have any commitment or conviction. Does that reflect it in their letter? And the Philippian letter has no problems at all. Paul calls them his joy and his crown. And we find here that these were the, what would you call it, the cream of the Roman crop. These were the people who were very, very loyal, very, very patriotic, people that had commitment and conviction, and they were sent out to this colony. And so when Paul converted these people, then their initial strengths came right into the church. And so and we see this all over the world today. Whatever problems are in the culture, so let's face it, if evil companionship corrupts good morals, if the evil is different in place to place, are the morals going to be corrupted differently? So in our culture today, let's go back to the 50s. In the 50s, homosexuality, pornography, drugs, and prostitution were vice. And they had vice squads. And so the evil companionship from those things was really clamped down because those people were thrown in jail. Now, today, where's prostitution? Where's gambling? Where is, are they vice anymore? No, they're not vice anymore. And that's coming into the church. I don't know if you've ever played the lottery. I hope everyone here would say absolutely not, because that's gambling. And Christians don't do that because gambling is covetousness. But Now, I mean, back in the 50s, if you wanted to gamble, where'd you have to go?
Underground, I guess.
You had to go to Las Vegas. I mean, Las Vegas, Nevada, it was legal. Yeah. Now, prostitution, the same thing. If you wanted prostitution legal, you could go to Nevada. But the rest of the country was not caught up in that. Anyway, I just find it interesting, and it's something for all of us to think about, because whatever weaknesses and ungodliness is in the culture, that's what we're going to find trying to be brought into the church. And the same thing is true with churches. In the 1850s, all the denominations had a missionary society. So what divided the church in the 1850s?
American Christian missionaries.
Yeah, a missionary society. Well, do we have missionary societies today? There's no temptation because there aren't any. Now, in the 50s, the denominations had a radio program, a national radio program once a week. Well, the Churches of Christ couldn't do that because we're autonomous, so somebody came up with a brilliant idea of putting the elders over the work and then having all the churches in the country sending money to get that so we could have a radio program. But what happened to the church? Well, divided. Because that evil entered the church and a lot of people thought it was fine. Now, today we have other issues that we need to be looking at, and each one of us has to do that. All right, let's see here. One of the things that I think is important, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because I really do want to finish this paper this morning, but when Paul went to a city, what was his established custom regarding being paid? Virgil?
I don't know exactly what you're alluding to, but he normally starts his letters with "to the saints at such and such a place."
Right.
So there's an identifier there that who this letter is going to.
Yes, that's correct. That's correct. Okay, Paul tells the Corinthians, I don't take any money when I come into a place, because I don't want to hinder the gospel. Is there always a temptation for the charge, that man's only preaching for the money?
Yeah.
And that's what a lot of people were doing. So Paul and Barnabas, and we learn this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, they didn't take any money. And so if you look there, right in the middle of page 4, it says toward the end of verse 12, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. And then he proves that preachers should be paid, because he doesn't want anybody to get the wrong idea. But then he says, I will never take advantage of this. And then he tells the Corinthians, I'll never take a dime from you. But he also says, I robbed other churches. Kind of an interesting phraseology here. I always, in Malawi, they are teaching that paying a preacher is a sin. And trying to undo that is really tough, especially when Paul's using words like robbing, and he's using words that cause the brethren over there to fight against this. And so sometimes you wish maybe that the language had been a little bit different, but that's where Satan's going to have his field day, right? He's always going to find. We talked about this a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What did God choose to put into the gospel?
Foolish things,
base things, weak things, things that don't exist. He put them in there to test us. So, for years I've thought, I wish the Lord had said in Ephesians 5:19, thou shalt not use instruments in your worship. Wouldn't that solve all our problems with that? But he just said, sing and make melody in your heart. Well, that's enough for people who love the Lord, people who love the truth. I mean, it's clearly a different statement than Psalms 150 that says, praise the Lord on the timbrels, on the drum, all the different instruments they had back then. I can't think of them all right now. What does he say in Ephesians 5:19?
Speak to yourself on the song of hymns, spiritual songs.
And make melody
in your heart.
In your heart. And I've told people for years, if you can get that piano inside of your heart, then you can use it. If you can't get it in there, you can't use it. It has to be inside the heart. And can't get an organ in there, or a guitar in there, or a harp in there, or anything in there. And so God made it clear. All right, so here, Paul tells them, I robbed other churches. And then in verse 9, again, this is 2 Corinthians 11, 5 to 11, he says, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia. Now, what was Philippi? It was the foremost city of Macedonia. And so when he opens the book, he tells them in Philippians 1, this is now just above, did Luke stay in Philippi? He says, verse 11, I don't speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. Now, verse 14, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. You Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Philippi is the only church that did this. And we'll see you later. When does Lydia say, we're going to take care of your needs? She constrained them to what? Come into her house. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to lodge you. Now, she had to constrain Paul because what would Paul normally do? He'd go make tents and he'd go probably find a place down by the river to sleep because they didn't have a lot of money. All right. The number four are at the bottom of the page here. I'm not going to spend much time on that. Did Luke stay in Philippi? You can look at that later. I also took a little bit of time to look at the origins of the synagogue. Jesus went into the synagogues, and Paul went into the synagogues. Where did they come from? Well, you go to the book of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Is there any synagogues there? Any command for synagogues? No, God told them there's going to be one place, and that's where I want you to go to take your sacrifices and to have your feast days. So, no synagogue. There was no synagogue throughout the whole existence of the Jewish nation. Now, after Babylon, people are thinking, okay, maybe in Babylon it started, but there's no indication that it did. You can read Ezekiel, you can read Jeremiah, you can read Daniel, no indication of a synagogue. Then you come to the final prophets, the prophets after they return, and we still don't find the synagogue. And so, like I said, I've got two articles here because I just thought it was interesting, and those of you who are interested in such things, but you see the capitalized words in the first one, support, surmise, and contention. Does that fill your heart with, oh, this is going to be easy to figure out? Surmising, they support this idea, and they're contending for it. But the reality is... look at that second citing in Erdman's Dictionary of the Bible. It says, there's no clear reference to the synagogue in the Old Testament. The word is commonplace in the New Testament where it refers to an actual building. The exact origin of the synagogue is unknown. Now, we can find inscriptions that go back into about 200 B.C., but when did Malachi write his book and close the Old Testament? Sometime around 400, 440 B.C. So 200 years after. So this is something that developed from man. Did Jesus go into the synagogues?
Yes.
Yeah. Did he have a problem with them? Not once. Did Paul go into the synagogues?
Yep.
Did he ever say you can't have these? So I say all this because... Are there any references to church buildings in the New Testament? No. There's not a single element of evidence that they had church buildings in the first century. Is it scriptural to have a church building then?
Yes.
Well, we have to meet, right? Hebrews 10, it says, don't forsake your assembly. Where do we assemble? Well, if God cared, he would have told us. He doesn't tell us. So we can meet in the most expedient place. And so, just like they had synagogues, we have church buildings. And if you're going to make the argument, you can't have church buildings because they're not mentioned in the New Testament. And I've heard people say this. Then, can you have synagogues? Not mentioned in the Old Testament. But what did Jesus say about the synagogues? Nothing. Not one word. So, the origins of the synagogue, it's kind of interesting. As I say, this is all kind of aside, but I just, sometimes I get it in my head that I want to go off on a tangent, as you probably know by now. But I think it's important for us to recognize these things and to be able to use them when we get hit with stuff like this. Because this is an answer when somebody says, what right do the churches to have? Have a church building? Well, what right did the Jews have to have a synagogue? And the same right. They are commanded. Every Sabbath, what's the Jew supposed to do?
Observe the Sabbath.
Well, the Sabbath is a day of rest, right?
Yeah.
And there were two things they were told to do on the Sabbath. You remember what they were? 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. Therefore, why do we keep the Sabbath day? Because of the creation. The second one was, it will remind you that you were slaves in Egypt. So when we come together on the first day of the week, we think about the Lord and the Lord's Supper. They didn't come together, but that day was set aside. And so they decided that they would come together. Now, is there anything wrong with a group of people coming together on the Sabbath day to just to talk about the scriptures? No. Just like there's nothing wrong today with us having a church building to have our assembly. Go ahead, Patrick.
Yeah, even though there was no synagogues and no instruction for church building, but in the Old Testament, God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle. Tabernacle was the place where believers used to meet.
Right.
So even though we were not instructed that we should build a church house, but the Bible also instructs us to meet, as you put the scripture Hebrews chapter 10. Whether we meet in a house or in a school building or anywhere, but the Bible instructs us to meet.
Exactly.
You see?
And he doesn't care where.
Okay, yeah.
And for many, it's just an expedient way. Once you own your church building, is it an expense anymore? If this congregation had decided to rent, and we are still renting, then where's that money going week after week after week? So by choosing to build a church building, we now have all this money that we can use to support preachers, because we have a place to meet, and all we have to pay for is the utilities and things like that. So we look at that as an expediency. It seems like the best way to do it. Now, not the case for all congregations. A lot of congregations don't have a building. They're too small. There's no reason to put themselves under that burden. You don't have to have one. But if the circumstances are right, it is an expedient and sometimes the best way to do it. Because, you know, in some areas, if you were still paying rent, like in Denver, what's happening to rent right now? It's just going through the roof. And we would have to start cutting back on our support of preachers, and we might even have to cut back on the support of me, perish the thought, right? But, yes, Dan, sorry, that was a dumb joke. I just came into my head out of the mouth.
What you discussed about the church building, I do know a congregation who owned the building, but they have gotten so small that they have left the building, and they are now renting the building. And that, to me, when you...
Renting the building to someone else?
Not to a church group, but they're just renting it out.
Go ahead.
No. Your expression is like, okay, maybe I need to talk
to them. Well, no, 1 Corinthians 16. How do we raise money in the church?
Sunday. Free will.
On the first day of the week, free will offerings. I've had discussions with people, you probably have too. We've got our money in the stock market. Man, are we making money in the stock market. You think the Lord, is that an expedient way for the church to get its funds?
No.
No. We don't. Well, and then here's another interesting question. I was in Portland, and they bought this piece of land behind the building, huge piece of land, probably 20, 30 years earlier. And the land was worth about $250,000 more than it was then. And one of the members said, we can't make any money on this. We have to sell it for what we bought it. And so what I said was, okay, I'll buy it, I'll sell it, and then I'll put the money in the contribution. So we're going to get this money. I don't personally, that's what I see that as is an incidental. Because let's face it, back 50 years ago, was money worth a lot more than it is now? So a lot of times, this inflation, you're not really getting anything. You're not really making any money. You're just having the same amount of money, but it seems like more money, but it really isn't. So anyway, interesting thoughts. Sorry, guys. Let's go to the last page here.
What'd they do? No, I'm just kidding.
What'd they do? They kept it. They didn't sell it. And now they have a 6-foot fence all the way around the building and they have police patrolling because it's a very bad area of town, so they missed their window. Okay, so here's a question for you. Christians should keep the Sabbath because Paul always went to the synagogue. How would you answer that one? Paul went to the synagogue. Everywhere he went, he went to the synagogue. Obviously, he kept the Sabbath day. What's wrong with that statement? Did he go to the synagogues?
Yeah, but he would have been against the will of God to keep the Sabbath.
Okay, but he kept the Sabbath. But where are all the Jews? If you're going to preach to the Jews first and also the Greek, where's the best place to find all the Jews?
Synagogue.
At the synagogue. So, you know, I've had people ask this question before. Could I go preach after this assembly? Could I go preach at a Baptist church and teach them truth? Or would that be unscriptural? Am I going to be a Baptist if I go there? No. Why'd you go to the Baptist church? Because there's people who need to hear the gospel there. What's the answer to that? I mean, how could you say no? I think that's what we have to understand. Go ahead, Patrick.
Yeah, keeping the Sabbath. Then look at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Did he keep the Sabbath? The question, did Jesus Christ keep the Sabbath?
Well, of course he did. He was under that law.
Yeah, but he according to the Pharisees and Sadducees, he broke the Sabbath.
Well, he broke their,
yeah. Yeah, because the Sabbath said you should not work. But Jesus said he on the Sabbath. You see that? See what I mean? He broke the Sabbath. This is why the Jews found problem with Jesus. Because he did not keep the Sabbath. But according to the Sabbath, you should not do no work on the 7 days.
Well, but you really have to be careful there, Patrick, because did Jesus have to be sinless to die on the cross? And if he broke the Sabbath, is he sinless? So he didn't. He broke their rules about the Sabbath, but he didn't break the Sabbath.
But because he on the Sabbath day was only a Sabbath day, you.
He didn't do anything wrong. He said, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." You think I don't know how to keep the Sabbath?
Yeah, but he didn't do anything wrong. All right, which is true. But according to the Sabbath, you should not do nothing. You should not work. According to the Sabbath.
Well, the work he was doing is they were rubbing the grain and putting it in their mouth. That's not exactly work. And healing on the Sabbath is not exactly work.
Jesus has said, make it clear. He said, my Father, you work, so I'm working. That's what he said.
Well, yeah, I understand that. But I've never seen that as him breaking the Sabbath. I think you could say that he broke their rules for the Sabbath, but I'd be real careful saying Jesus broke the Sabbath, because that sounds like you're saying he sinned.
On the Sabbath day, according to the Sabbath law, that you should not work, you shouldn't do nothing on the Sabbath.
Well, it doesn't say you shouldn't do anything. It says you shouldn't light a fire, you shouldn't do your daily work, but what if your ox falls into a pit? What should you do?
Jesus asked them.
That's not work.
That's the question Jesus asked them.
Yeah.
You see? Because according to them, they understood the Sabbath as don't do nothing at all. Keep it holy.
Right.
But they said, that according to them.
Sure. Well, they added a bunch of rules to it. God just said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy.
The one Jesus said, he is Lord to the Sabbath.
Yeah, that's right.
So he mastered for the Sabbath.
But that means he knows what the Sabbath is and he wouldn't break it. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. You can't have him breaking it.
Yeah, but how do you break the Sabbath?
How do you break a Sabbath?
Yeah.
By going out to your field, because God said you're not going to do your normal work. By lighting a fire, because God said you're not supposed to light a fire. But did they go out and get, were they allowed to eat on the Sabbath day? I mean, they had to prepare their food the day before. But if I pull some grain and I rub it in my hands, can you really say that's working? I don't see it. Anyway, Patrick, it's a conversation that is interesting, but I think we're just about out of time. So let's go ahead and stop there. And next week we will pick up with a little bit here, but we're going to jump right into the Philippian letter. So, Gerza, I see your hand up.
It would take too much time.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, thanks, everybody. We're trying to make the class pertinent to today by bringing up some of these other things, so that we can give some thought to it. So appreciate your comments. Thank you.